loves Christmas? You're at church, people. This hand should be going up. I love Christmas. We had lights up at our house before Thanksgiving was even here. We had, you know, that tree up, all those kind of things. I mean, I'm wearing my sweater, and I wear this sweater all the time, even though it's been like 70 all week long. Why? Because it's Christmas, and I want to wear a sweater. Okay, that's how that works. But, you know, Christmas is a time of both hope and positivity, because even the secular world, how it celebrates, there's some good things. There's a focus on giving to others. There's a focus on being with family. But, you know, there's also a whole lot of anticipation that comes with this season that isn't always positive. I don't know about you guys, but when you see a big wrapped present under the tree, what do you start thinking? Don't you want to know what's in it? And, you know, me, if you're like me, I like to be like the Sherlock Holmes of Christmas presents. So I like to look at the size, and I think about all the things that I like, and I'm looking at the wrapping and who gave it to me, because, like, if it's my wife, I know she's trying to throw me off. So if it's a big box, it's really a small present. But she's wrapped in a big box to make me think it's something other than what it is. And so I like to play this whole game of trying to figure out what everything is under the tree. And as time builds up, there sometimes is that terrible Christmas morning where you open the present and what you were sure you were going to find, guess what? It's not there. You know, sometimes you open up the present and it's a pair of jumper cables from Grandma. And of course, you know, we've been raised right, so what do you got to do? Jumper cables! I can't tell you how long I've wanted these, you know. Just the other day, I was saying, I need a good pair of jumper cables. Thank you so much for these, right? There's this anticipation that builds up with the season. And the sad part of it is that so much of the anticipation is empty. And so much of it is just false. I mean, should you watch these TV commercials and wonder, like, who is buying cars for Christmas? Like, I have multiple concerns with those commercials. One, how'd you get the car in the living room? And how are you going to get it out? Because one, if your wife doesn't notice that, that's a problem that needs to be talked about. Two, financially, I don't think I could afford the bow that's on the car. Let alone the car itself. And there's this illusion that, you know, we have to have these things, that they're going to make us satisfied and happy, and that they're going to bring joy. And then when you really sit back and think about it, could you name me your presents you received last year? 2 years ago? 3 years ago? Think for a second, what is the last Christmas gift you got that changed your life?
1992.
Was that a person? There you go, daughter. I can't think of a single Christmas gift I've ever gotten that's literally changed my life. And so we set up that you need these presents and these gifts and these material items, and they're going to bring you satisfaction, they're going to bring you joy, and the reality is so often, it may give you a little glimmer, but then eventually it falls short. Kind of reminds me of those infomercials. Do you ever fall for buying some of those infomercial things? And when you get it home, does it ever work like the commercial? Never. Never. And with our society, it's not just the Christmas presents that sell us short, but it's the whole concept. This concept that there's always more. That there's something else that we can chase, that there's a material item, there's a dollar amount, there's a gift that you can put in a box that when you unwrap it will actually bring you joy and contentment to your life. And the reality of it is there isn't. There's nothing you can put in a box that does that. And so as we're in the midst of this false anticipation, of this false wonder where we want to be part of the season, where we believe that you can wrap things up that will bring me fulfillment, I want us to do something, and that's turn our direction to something where there's true anticipation. Something that truly for thousands of years people waited for. And it was something that comes not to leave you empty and hungering for more, but truly a gift that will leave you full. Truly a gift that will bring you that fulfillment you're looking for. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me. I already asked you this, to Luke chapter 2. See if we can get my technology working. So open up with Luke chapter 2 with me. Let's just read through the Christmas story real quick. In verse 1 it says, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his town to register. So Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in an inn. Brothers and sisters, I know you've probably heard this story more times than you can count. But what I want to do today is do something just a little bit different and kind of go back to the beginning. Because I think a lot of people read this story and they don't get how amazing it is. So first off, I want to start with a verse that we all know. We see it at football games. Anybody watch bowl games yesterday? I watched a few, even though they weren't really good games. I'm kind of a football addict, so you just turn the channel, you see football, and you just stop. You know, that's how it works. But every now and then you'll see these signs at the games, and everybody talks about John 3:16, and it's a great verse, but there's a follow-up to it that we've shared in the past, and I want to read that today. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Verse 17 is so much, or as important for us to read. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Brothers and sisters, this week as I was watching this whole Duck Dynasty thing roll out, and I was listening to people talk about God and Christianity and this extremism that we believe in, I started to realize people think God is this angry, old, grumpy man. They picture him as this vindictive judge that sits upon a throne and his only goal is to divide who's right, who's wrong, and to push out punishment upon us. And partially the church is to blame for that. Who's heard the old good fire and brimstone sermons? There's a famous old minister that you read his sermons, and when he talks to his students in preaching, he goes, "My goal in preaching is to hang them over the gates of hell so that they can smell the sulfur, and that will encourage them not to want to go there." And so there's been a whole trend in churches in the past to preach to the negative to scare you so that hopefully you'll want to go to heaven, which unfortunately is a really bad way to motivate people. Kind of reminds me of our politicians these days. Nobody says, "Vote for me." They say, "Don't vote for the other guy because he's worse than me." It's kind of what we do at church. Don't go to hell because it's really bad. What's heaven like? Don't know, but it's better than that place. And that's how people feel. And so what happens is, instead of sitting here and like waking up going, "Yes, it's church time." Who did that this morning? Does anybody wake up early for church? Like you're waiting for the alarm to go off, like, "Yes, church time." Because, you know, we do that for some things. Like, I remember as a kid, that last day of school, you don't need an alarm clock. You're ready. You almost wake up, you're watching the clock tick, like, "That's right. Last day. Last day." Actually, I kind of felt this feeling this last Friday. I don't go back to work until January 2nd, which is the longest break I've had since I got married. And so I was like a little kid at school on Friday, just waiting around like, "Last day, last day." But how many of us get that joy for coming to church? I can tell you it's not the same. I see people who get ready for a football game or a basketball game, and man, they're planning all week. They're so excited about it. They're fired up. They want to be there. They plan what they're going to wear, what they're going to do, all that. How many of you this morning were like, "Oh no, what doesn't smell and doesn't need to be ironed?" "That's what we're wearing today. Is it red? Let's hope so." You know? But do we have that same kind of joy? We need to realize God loves us. God's not here to condemn you. God's not here to make your life hard. God's not here to be this overbearing father figure in your life. He's here to relieve you, to give you peace. And I want to take us from the beginning of time and watch how this plan unfolds. If you have your Bibles, or you can just look up here, Genesis chapter 3. I know this seems like a weird place to go today with Christmas, but I want you to follow with me. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. To set the tone for you, this verse happens right after the fall of Adam and Eve. So think about God for a second, right? God's built the world. He's created paradise. He's put these two people here to be in perfect union with him, and he's tried to make it as simple and user-friendly as possible. How many rules? One. Don't eat from that one tree. That's it. Everything else is game. Go for it. Just leave the one tree alone. But what do? We got to eat that from that tree. Why? Because deep down within human beings, and guys, this is important, the key thing of sin, all sin, is really deep down what we're saying is, "I think I'm a better God than you." Anytime we sin in life, what we're really saying to God is, I think I'm a better God than you are. I know what you say, I know what path you've paved, I know what rules you've put in place, but really on this one, God, I know better than you. Now, in the midst of Adam and Eve, his creation doing this, one, think of your God, how mad are you? Have you ever had your children do that to you? You build something perfect for them, something beautiful for them, and then they just throw it away. That anger that kind of builds up in you. Imagine what God was feeling. Now, in the midst of God giving his judgment, I want you to catch something. He says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. This is the key part. Listen to this. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Brothers and sisters, this is a prophecy. This image of the heel crushing the serpent represents Satan. And what God is saying, even in the midst of his anger and judgment on Adam and Eve, is, you broke what I made you, but I'm going to fix it. Even in the moment where everything's on fire, where his anger would be the most, God goes, you broke what I made, but I'm going to fix it. One day, a son of man will come. And that son of man, though his heel will be bruised, he will crush the serpent. And he will be dead. One day we will fix this and make it right. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that blows me away. But even in the midst of Genesis, at the very beginning of time, when man and woman had first turned from God, even then, immediately, God goes, I'm punishing you, but here's how I'm going to fix this. Here's how I'm going to make this right. Later in Genesis chapter 12, we see even more depth to how much God cares about us. And his command to Abraham, he says, then the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So just a few hundred years later, what do we see? God picks up this man Abraham and says, follow me. And Abram, if you will follow me, if you will be my child, if you will obey me, not only am I going to bless you, not only am I going to grow your family, but literally I will bless the entire world through you. Now back then we didn't understand the full grasp of that, but as we look at the genealogy of Jesus, what we see is Abraham leads to his grandson or great-great-great-great-grandson David, who eventually leads to who? To Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see through these two things, from Genesis chapter 3, when God's talking about the snake being crushed, to even the promises to Abraham, from the very beginning, you know what God the Father has been pointing us to? My son's coming. My son's coming and he's going to take care of it all. He's going to defeat the evil and he is going to bless the world. And brothers and sisters, the first thing I want you to catch from this is very simply, God is love. God is love. We mess this up so much. We paint this picture of this Christian life that's hard to live. We paint this picture of it's all about morality. That it's all about do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And we have all these rules and all these laws. And I'm not saying to ignore them. You need to follow them. But if that is the purpose of your relationship with God, it's going to be empty. The point of Christianity is not to follow rules to be blessed. The point is to know a God that loves you so much that it completely and utterly changes your life. And that he loves you so much and so strongly and so powerfully that the number one desire of your heart becomes, I want to obey you. It's not that you force me to obey you. It's not that I'm fearful of you and obey you. It's not that I'm terrified of what you'll do if I don't. It's that I love you so much, I want to do what you ask. Have you ever had that feeling in your life? Do you ever have those moments like, you know, the wife's gone and you decide, hey, I'm going to try to clean the house before she gets back. Not because she yelled at me and threatened me, but because I love her and I want her to get home and be surprised that the house is clean. or just getting somebody a gift for no reason at all, or just those little things in life where you want to make somebody happy. And not because you want something back, but just because you want to say, I love you. Brothers and sisters, God from the beginning has said, I love you. And from the beginning he said, you wait. When my son gets there, it's going to take care of it all. It's such a beautiful promise that makes us understand why that birth of Christ is something we celebrate so much. If you follow with me, I want to look through a few more prophecies today. If you have your Bibles, you can jump with me. Most of them I'll have up here on the screen, though. Isaiah chapter 7. And brothers and sisters, I want you to pay attention to this. This is so awesome to me. We sometimes think the things that happened in the Bible just happened. They didn't. These things were planned by God from the beginning of time, and he prophesied them thousands of years before his son were born, and he made sure that the littlest of details would happen. Why? One, so we could get excited about it. One, so that we could be part of that vision and waiting for that day that a Messiah would come and save us. And two, so that with our brains we could look back and realize God doesn't just ask us to follow blindly. God's fingerprints are all over the world. They're all over the things that he touches. They're all over the things that he does. And from the beginning of time, he's been pointing. My son is coming. And when he comes, you don't have to guess if it's him. You don't have to wonder if it's him. You will know. You will know because you will see all these things that I have been telling you for thousands of years are going to happen. In Isaiah chapter 7, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. So two things there. Emmanuel means God with us, which is also what the name Jesus means. The second is he paints a picture for us very early that this king is going to be somebody different. See, the concept of a Messiah is not limited to just Jesus. The concept of a Messiah was a king that would come and would restore a kingdom. And for a long time, what Israel imagined this would be, and this is why to this day you have Jewish people that don't believe in Jesus, is because they're waiting for this kind of Messiah. They believed it would be a political king that would arise. A man that would build up a government, a man that would build up an army, a man that would restore the physical kingdom of Israel. What God pointed to early was this was going to be different. Because this line here, he will be eating curds and honey. Does anybody know what that refers to? It means he's going to be broke. Curds and honey were the food of the poor. It was the food of those that didn't have a lot. So right from the beginning, what God is telling us about his son is, this king I send you, he's going to be different. And not only is he going to be different, but so will his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, as we look throughout the Bible, I didn't put all of these up here, but just study sometimes the prophecies about the birth of Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, it tells us that the Son of God will be born of a woman. In Micah chapter 5, 2, it says he'll be born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah 7, 14, it says he'll be born of a virgin. In Genesis 12, it says he'll be from the line of Abraham. It also says he'll be a descendant of Isaac and Jacob from the tribe of Judah. And that eventually we'll be able to tie him back to the heir as a throne of David. Not only that, but we hear in Isaiah that he'll be called Emmanuel. In Hosea, we're told that he will spend a time in Egypt. Where when we read the book of Luke, what do we hear? Right after the birth of Jesus, his family has to flee to Egypt. Not only that, but it says that a massacre of children will happen at the Messiah's birthplace, which also Luke tells us happened. We heard that he would be called a Nazarene, and we heard that he would bring light to Galilee. Brothers and sisters, if you just go through the Bible, there are 8 prophecies about the birth of Jesus Christ. There are over 400 prophecies that Jesus fulfills in his entire lifetime. I was doing some research this week, and I love when I see people use the minds that God has given them to look at things and to support the knowledge God's given them. So a mathematician sat down and he said, what are the odds that a person would be born that would meet all 8 of those requirements? And he said, the odds are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So to get an idea of what that is, that's 10 with 17 zeros out on it. Now, 6 zeros is how much? We're in the millions. 9 zeros is how much? Billions. All right, 12 zeros, we're in the trillions. After that, I don't know what those words are anymore. I just know they're very, very big. This mathematician goes, the mathematical odds that we believe that a man would be born that could meet these requirements, it basically tells us it's impossible. And he goes, that's him meeting 8 of the prophecies. He goes, when you take it out and you realize there's 400 prophecies that Jesus fulfills in his life, he goes, the statistical odds that happened is 1 in 10 to the 517th power. He goes, now most people can't even comprehend what that number is. So he goes, let me give you an image of what that would look like. He goes, imagine we took a $0.50 coin. He goes, and imagine I went to the state of Texas and I filled every inch of the ground with $0.50 coins. And I told you somewhere there was one that was marked. I wanted you to find that. How possible would you think that would be? He goes, that's a statistical comparison to how crazy it is to believe that any man could ever be born and accidentally fulfill these prophecies. What we arrive to is a point where we realize to believe that Jesus isn't who the Bible says he is requires more faith than it does to believe he is who it says he is. That to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was sent by his Father to save us and to sacrifice for us, actually becomes the easiest leap of faith to take. Not the other, that all these things just happened to him by accident. Read with me, if you still have your book open, Isaiah chapter 9. One of the things I think so important in looking at these prophecies is this. When you read through all of these, you start to realize how just crazy it is that they all lined up. I mean, just think about the fact that, one, we know that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, but he would be raised in Nazareth, but he'd be originally from Galilee. Back then, people didn't move. Your community was your home. That's where you stayed. And when you think about even just for David himself, or for Joseph himself, if it weren't for a census, the very first census being called by the governor Quirinius, Joseph would have never had a need to be in Bethlehem. See, what this points out to you and me is our Father is unbelievably powerful. We sometimes get caught up in this illusion that we're in control. We sometimes get caught up in this illusion that there are circumstances in life that we're not prepared for, or there's circumstances in life that God can't help us through. I mean, do you ever just feel like this was a shock? I didn't see this coming. And sometimes in our faith, what's sad is I think we actually think it caught God off guard too. When I read these prophecies, when I remember these things, what I realize is God controls all of this. When that emperor decided to have a census and to call the people back to their hometowns, it was because God wanted that to happen. Even these people that weren't believers, even these people that would never serve the Lord, God still had rule over them. There is nothing that is stronger than the power of our Father. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I need that promise. Because I'll be honest, when I was younger, I believed the American dream. I really thought, I'm smart enough, I'm talented enough, and I work hard enough, I can do whatever I want. And I really thought you couldn't stop me. And I had to get knocked on my butt a few times before I started to realize you can fall so quick it isn't even funny. You can be sitting pretty. You can think you got everything game planned. You can have it all lined up. You can have your 5-year plan working out. And in the snap of your fingers, you look up and go, where am I and how did I get here? And what you start to realize is the world we live in, it quickly forgets what you've done in the past. It really doesn't care if in high school you were somebody special. It really doesn't care if 10 years ago you were someone who you needed to know. What the world starts to look at is, what are you doing for me lately? I was listening to Jimmy Johnson once talk about football players. And he goes, I always told my football players, they are my favorite people and I will do anything for them as long as they play well. As soon as they stop playing well, guess what? It's all done. That's how this world we live in works. And so to remember that in those circumstances, when something happens where you never saw it coming and you have no idea how to face it, to remember that this God is in charge, the God that can make all these things line up like that, to know that He's still that powerful in your life, is a promise that you and I need to have. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. It says, Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've enlarged their nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you. A people rejoiced in the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdened them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used at battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, with the fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness, from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now let me fill you in a little bit, because this is something I just learned even this week. Galilee, the place that Jesus is from, is the ghettos of Israel. Galilee was in the northern part of the kingdom. And the history for Galilee was this. Any time Israel was conquered by any people, the thoroughfare was through Galilee. And so what this meant is when invading armies came in, the first stop for them was to pillage and plunder Galilee. And it also meant that even when the armies would retreat and turn tail, guess where their last stop would be? Galilee. When it talks in there about the boots of the warriors and the clothing stained in blood, what it's pointing to is that from this town that is poorer than poor, that has only known murder and death and horrible things, from possibly one of the darkest places in all of Israel, the brightest light will come. The greatest joy will come. The greatest hope will be born. See, what God has pointed to from the very beginning for you and for me is that God is willing to take all that is dark, all that is evil, all that is wicked, and He is willing to fill it up, to flip it upside down, to bring light into those places that we are so afraid to go. God can take the worst thing and make it the most beautiful. And what I love about the birth story of Jesus is it doesn't make any sense at all. Why is the King of the world being born in a barn? With a carpenter father, a peasant girl who's 13 years old as his mother, surrounded by shepherds who are the outcast of the world, from a town that nobody respected. And we know this because when they came to Bethlehem, would anybody give them a place to stay? No. In the midst of all of this that makes no sense, the King of the world is born. And the message that God sends to you and me in that is, there is hope in any moment. There is hope because we know we have a God that loves us, and we know we have a God who has no limits to the power that He holds. As we think of Christmas this year, as we think of the birth of Christ, don't let it be captured in this book for one moment that came and went, but realize that what was in that message was a message of hope. A message and a belief that we have a God that offers us a completely different kind of life. There's one last verse I want to leave you with today. It's in John chapter 10:10. Jesus tells His people, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Doesn't that just sound good to say? I mean, wouldn't you just love to say that about your life? Travis, tell me about your life. And your first word, my life is abundant. What's great is I don't even know what he's saying, but just that word alone makes me feel like that's good. I mean, wouldn't it just feel like to have, like you have so much life in you that it's overflowing, that it's completely and utterly full? Last thing I want you to think about today is this. If we have a God that literally thousands of years before his son is born can lay out for us all these promises of who he will be born to, where he will be born, and under what circumstances, and thousands of years later in a country that he does not control, if he can make those things happen, if he can keep those promises, do you believe he can keep that one? Do you really believe that? I know you nod your heads, and I know you say yes, and part of you has to because you're at church. So you're giving those church answers that you know. Like, come on, in Sunday school, right? It's God or Jesus. It has to be, right? That's the answer to the question. We say these things, but do you act them? Do you live them? Do you know them? When you walk outside these doors, do you live knowing that your God is going to come through? Do you live knowing that whatever obstacle you face, he already has a plan to overcome it? Do you live knowing that where you sit right now in this moment, God knew you'd be here? Amen. And he has a plan to get you from here to get you to the gates of heaven. Do you really, truly believe that? Or when you walk out those doors, do you let the negativity, do you let the culture of the world around you, do you let the hate that's spewed in, do you let the people who tell you to shut up, I don't want to hear what you have to say, do you let those people just weigh you down? Do you let them crush your spirit? And do you start to believe that, you know what, I'll just be happy to have enough life to make it to next week? Too many of us are paycheck to paycheck Christians. Now, I'm not talking about the money in your bank. I'm talking about the love and the spirit in your heart. If God can make those things happen, he will make this happen. He has the abundant life waiting for you. And the question is this, will you go get it? Will you pick up that present that he has laid before you and will you open it? Or are we so foolish that we look at it, we get too afraid to get our hopes up, and we just turn around? Believe in the promises of God. I promise you, he will come through. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather as a family, we're just so thankful, Lord, to have you. We're so thankful for the love that you have for each and every one of us. And God, we're thankful that from the beginning of time, all your power, all your love, all of your amazing mind has been on saving us. Father, how precious that makes us feel. That you, God, care so much about us. Father, allow us to block out the noise of the world and to realize that in the birth of Jesus, you brought a new hope. You brought the promise of a new life. God, may we have the courage to pick that up and live it. We are so blessed to be your people. And we are so thankful for your Son. In the beautiful and powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This time I'm going to ask Maria to come up and lead us in our invitation.